Teller. And then there are copies of an interview that I did with Janice Borsch, an accountant who is a member of our church. And so pick that up if you'd like to see the interview that I did with her for our churches here in California. They're part of our association. I want to thank you also for the wonderful job the church did in hosting our annual conference for the CARBC last month. It was a wonderful conference. We got a lot of positive comments, no negative comments. But to all of you who helped in any way, I want to say thank you, and we especially appreciate the work that the pastor and his wife did in preparing for that week, and the pastor leading the music and all the other musicians that were part of that. But your gracious hospitality really did minister to our association family, and we thank you for that. And I want to thank you for praying for us. We were in Clovis the last two Sundays. We will be in Paso Robles next week, and then in Pasadena, and then somewhere else. Where are we today? I don't even. We'll be in Los Gatos the end of this month, and then two Sundays again in Paso Robles, and then we'll be up in the Pacific Northwest for the National Conference for the GARBC, and then in July we will be in Spring Valley way down south, and also in Thousand Oaks. So find it a great joy still in helping our churches and ministering to them. The church in Clovis is without a pastor at this time, so we spent 2 weeks with them trying to help them as they look to search for a new pastor. But I want to thank you for praying for us, and also thank you for your faithful financial support each month. That is what keeps us on the road, and if we weren't on the road, we would be here. So, you know, you can connect those dots to keep us on the road. But I have, and some of you have asked me about it this morning, we have told the CARBC Council, our governing board, that 2024 will be the last year that I will be doing this particular job as state representative. That will be completing 10 years in that role, and I think that's probably a sufficient number of years to invest in it. We've enjoyed it very much. I have mixed emotions about transitioning out of that job, whether to call it retirement or not, I'm not sure yet. But my wife keeps using the R word, and she's convincing me that that is the right word to use, so we will do that. 6 years ago, we purchased a new car, signed a contract with Toyota Motors that I would pay them each month for 72 months. And the promise was made that when those payments were completed, which they were last month, that they would send me a title to the car. And as they say, it's in the mail. Haven't gotten the title yet. They've gotten their final payment. And they promised they wouldn't charge me any more for other monthly payments, that that's all completed. But I want you to think about how much of your life is built on the foundation of promises. And by the way, did you get some notes when you came in today? Thank you, Ted, for passing those out. And, you know, let me just say something about the notes. I want to thank Judy Frank for coming to me, well, probably about 20 years ago, and saying, Pastor, she and Sheila Craig came to me and said, could you put your sermon into some handout notes that we could follow better? And I said, you know, I will consider that. I will do that. She says, we don't want fill-in-the-blank stuff. We just want the whole thing there. And let me tell you, as I've gone to churches around the state, and we use these every service we're in, same sermon every week, but people appreciate getting that. And so I give you credit for that. If people ask why they do it, I say there's a couple of ladies in the church that said, Pastor, you got to step it up a little bit. And so thank you for that. I just wanted to recognize you for that. So if you've got some notes, you're with me as we talk about the promises of God. But much of our lives is built on the foundation of promises with our employees, with our neighbors, with our government, with our spouses. That's one of the most sacred promises and covenants we make is in marriage. And mostly these promises are kept. Sometimes they are broken, and often with devastating results. But when promises in a relationship are faithfully kept, that relationship continues to grow and to flourish. And so it is in our relationship with God. The promises of God are the bedrock of our faith. We explore God's promises, which are numerous as we read the Bible. We rejoice in those promises because they are eternal. And we depend upon God's promises because, as we will see this morning, God is faithful in keeping those promises. And one verse that gives us some of God's promises for times of temptation and times of testing and trial is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above, beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now this sounds a lot, this sounds a lot like what the pastor has been teaching us from the book of James, doesn't it? And we discuss this, if texting back and forth is considered discussion. But he wanted me to continue with this theme today on the promises of God, reminding us again of the promises of God in our daily lives, promises on which we stand, promises on which we build our lives, promises that go with us to work and to school and wherever our journey of life takes us. So look at 1 Corinthians 10 with me, because we're going to spend some time in the first 12 verses before we come to verse 13. And that is the context of these promises. There's a warning against overconfidence in verse 11 and verse 12. It says in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and them would be the Israelites, as we will find out as we go back to the rest of the first part of the chapter. And they are written for our admonition. And that has the idea of confronting us with the truth. It's God getting in our face. Admonition. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's dealing with the church at Corinth, Paul is, that seemed to have some arrogance about them. And he says, I wanted to tell you about some people that had some overconfidence as well, and that's the Israelites in the Old Testament. And all of this is necessary for us to really understand the promise of verse 13. He says, all these things, and that's verses 9 or 1 through 9, all these events from the Exodus, from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that's where Paul focuses. It's on the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. So what's the source of their overconfidence? Well, it's because God had blessed them. That's why they were overconfident. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. That is, they were under the cloud that led them by day, the pillar of fire by night. And it tells us in Exodus 13, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. They always had God's guidance. They always had that symbol of God's presence. And he says they passed through the sea, that is, through the Red Sea in their exodus, in their escape from Egypt. And Exodus 14 has quite an explanation of that. Not only them getting across the sea, but the Egyptians being drowned in the sea as they tried to follow them and pursue them. We were baptized unto Moses, that is, we were united with Moses. That's the emphasis of baptism, being united. We ate spiritual food, that is the manna, and we drank from the same spiritual drink. That was the water that God provided for them in the Exodus. And if you're not familiar, or if you have to do what I had to do this week, is go back and read these texts again and refamiliarize myself with that. Spend some time this week going back and reading Exodus and into Numbers, especially those two books, to familiarize yourself with all the blessings that God gave the people of Israel in bringing them out of that slavery of Egypt. And what had God done for them? He had released them from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. He had provided for them food and water in the desert, and he'd given them guidance to the promised land. But something was wrong, and Paul identifies it in verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And as I thought about that verse this week, it seemed that my mother quoted that to me periodically when I was growing up. That maybe Bruce was just getting, and she would say, a little too big for your britches. I don't know what she would say now. But what's the impact? What's the result of that? Verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies are scattered in the wilderness." It's estimated there may have been 2 million that left Egypt. And you know that only 2 of those 2 million actually entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. That means there have been 140, 150 who died every day over a 40-year period in God's judgment. And actually it was over a 38-year period. So it had been about that many, about 140, 150 per day. That's a lot of funerals to remind you of the judgment of God. He was displeased with them. 2 years after the Exodus, they arrive at the southern border of Canaan. And they had the opportunity to go up into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and take that land, but they refused to enter because it was not a paved highway with no obstacles. Canaan was populated by strong warriors who lived in fortified cities. And the 12 spies that went out, 10 of them said, "Whoa, no, just a minute. This is a little bit more than we bargained for." And only 2, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let's go take the land. That's what God has brought us here for." And they failed to stand on the promises of God. They failed to move ahead with the promise of God, and God judged them at Kadesh Barnea, down in the southern part of Israel. What did Paul want the Corinthians to learn from this? I want you to go back to chapter 9, where he says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, that I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Disqualified for the crown that God has for him. Disqualified for the rewards that God has for him. If Paul could be disqualified, certainly the Corinthians could be disqualified. If Paul could be disqualified, you and I could be disqualified. And he says that's why there has to be this disciplined living. Now he's talking, if we go back farther in context, he's talking about the differences in how they would deal with meat offered to idols. And he's going to come back to that at the end of chapter 10, where he concludes it by saying, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." But he wanted the Corinthians to learn that, as he says in chapter 10, verse 14, "Flee from idolatry." David Lowry writes, so that the Corinthians might not think of God that God's discipline would be an unlikely eventuality for a people so blessed as they, in chapter 1 he says to the Corinthians, you are enriched in everything by him. Paul cited the illustration of another group of people, the Israelites, who were greatly blessed by God, but yet experienced his severe discipline. You know, children sometimes will do that with their parents. Their parents love them. Their parents give them everything they want. Their parents just can't wait to minister to their every whim and need and wish and desire. And sometimes children start to take that for granted at about 2 years old. And so we learn as children, you know, how to push the envelope, but not too far at a time. And sometimes that's the way we treat God, that we look at all the spiritual blessings we have in salvation. We have eternal security. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual gift. We have the fruit of the Spirit being developed within us. And all that we have in Christ, and we have the local church, and sometimes we just get a little overconfident. And we say, that temptation is not going to overwhelm me, or my attitude that I know is wrong is not going to be a problem. And that's perhaps why God gives us tests sometimes, just to make us realize we must depend upon him. In other words, all of our spiritual blessings and privileges in Christ do not exempt us from God's discipline when we sin. My mother loved me. My father loved me, but they still disciplined me. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, they disciplined me because they did love me. So Paul proceeds to give some specific lessons for the overconfident based again on the experiences of the Israelites in Egypt. And here's the lessons, verses 6 through 10. He says, first of all, do not lust as they lusted. Do not lust after evil things. Numbers 11 says, for the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They got tired of manna. I would get tired of eating the same thing every day. Have you ever thought about if you could only eat one thing for the rest of your life, nothing else, just one thing, what that one thing would be? Pickles? Potato chips? Steak? Chicken? No, we like a variety. And they gave a variety of things that they wanted. But he says, you have to learn not to lust after evil things. And why were these things evil that they were lusting after? Because it was saying, we are not satisfied with God's provision. What we want is what we had when we were in Egypt. But what did they have also when they were in Egypt? Slavery. They forgot about that part. He says, don't worship idols. And this takes us back to the incident with the golden calf as Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Don't commit sexual immorality. And this happened, it's recorded in Numbers 25. Sexual immorality and idolatry with the people of Moab, which is a land east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, modern-day Jordan. It says in verse 9, do not tempt Christ. The need for food and water that turned into a demand to God was testing God. They're saying to God, if you are really God, you will do this for us. And again, I think of children. Mommy, if you really love me, you will buy me this cereal right now. And mommy has to explain that I do love you. But no, we're not getting that cereal right now. But when we say, if you're really God, you will do this for me. It is testing God. It was not a prayer of faith, but it was the demand of spoiled children. And that's what they did as well. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. This is Numbers 21. To go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there was no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And I read that text because I want to connect it to the words of Christ in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That became a symbol of Christ being lifted up. And while that serpent took away their judgment for their physical life, Christ's sacrifice for us takes away the judgment so that we may have eternal life. And whatever else I say today, and whatever else we find here in Scripture that is so impactful for our lives, nothing is more impactful than you being sure that Christ is your Savior, that you've come to Him in faith, saying, "I believe your death, your burial, and your resurrection is sufficient to give me eternal life, to forgive me, give me for forgiveness of sin, to bring me into your family based on the work of Christ." And then he says in verse 10, don't murmur. Have you murmured this week? Well, it's on the first day of the week. Did you murmur last week? Some of you may already murmured this morning. But you have the whole rest of the day. So if you haven't murmured yet, you still have the rest of the day. We spend a lot of time murmuring, don't we? We complain. And why do we? There's a lot to complain about, right? Somehow they've not asked you or me to run the world. And so we get to complain about it. The people came to Moses and Aaron to complain, it tells us in Numbers 16. 14,700 of them died because God sent a plague to judge them for their complaining. Again, it was an evidence that they were not trusting God, that they were not standing on His promises. So that is the context of God's promise to us. So I want you to look with me at the details of this promise in verse 13. This is one of the verses that we continually come back to in our walk with God. There has no temptation taken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with that temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, the word temptation can refer to an enticement to sin, or it can refer to a trial of life. I think this verse applies in both areas. Both aspects fit the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were enticed to sin, and they had great trial and testing. And obviously, both are part of our lives. There's always enticement to sin, and very few weeks do we go by without a trial or a testing in our lives. And this is what the pastor's been teaching us from James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, the word's translated trials there. In verse 12, it's the same word. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. And then verse 13, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for he himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So just in the first part of James chapter 1, James uses that word both ways. An enticement to sin or a trial of life. So that's what we mean by temptation or testing. Life does not always make a clear distinction, however, between testing and enticement. In other words, what happens in your life is not just neatly listed in two columns. This is an enticement and this is a testing. The same circumstances of life may include both a test of a believer's character, of his maturity, of his spirituality, and an enticement to sin. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly, that is, they resist sin. They're dealing with the enticements. They are resisting it, and if they fail, and if they sin, they confess it, and they get right with God. All who desire to live godly resist that enticement will suffer persecution, trials, testing. So they go together. For instance, a Christian who is persecuted for their faith, for their morals, for their ethics at work, that's a trial of life, may be tempted to compromise their faith, to retaliate in kind, or to slack off in their work, or create strife in the workplace. Those are enticements to sin in response to a trial, but it's all part of the same experience of their lives. I came across an article, and I don't think I've shared this with you, but if I have, it's worth hearing again. This is from the Wall Street Journal, November 1st of 2021, and it's an interview with Andrew Cathy, who is the new CEO at that time, and still the CEO of Chick-fil-A. And you remember at that time they were having some blowback on some of their moral principles that were people were trying to pick at them and protest, and that backfired because all the Chick-fil-A fans came out of the woodwork to order another sandwich. And so here's what the Wall Street Journal asks. Do you intend to keep the tradition of Chick-fil-A stores closing on Sundays? He says, we'll definitely keep our stores closed on Sunday. It goes back to how my grandfather started the business. He knew how hard it is to work, and he continued that philosophy of keeping our stores open on Sundays so that people can go to church if they want to, if they need some time with family. The question from the Wall Street Journal, what do you make of the negative views some people have of Chick-fil-A? His answer, you can't control what people assume. You should treat everyone with honor, dignity, respect, and we open our doors to everybody. You see, he is not compromising the basic principles of their business just because they are getting criticism of those principles. Then he says, the Chick-fil-A Foundation last year, this is the question, the Chick-fil-A Foundation last year changed its giving after criticism that it had been giving to groups received as anti-gay. Why was it important to make these changes? In his response, it helps us stay focused on really targeting those investments that make the biggest difference possible. What people conceive of or construe is not anything that I can control. So he has been trained in the family on how to answer a question without creating more controversy. But here's the last question. What's the company's role when it comes to the national conversation on social issues? And he gives a response from his grandfather, actually. I think the most important thing for us being in the restaurant business is that we serve everybody. My grandfather, he would say, I'm not right wing or left wing, I'm the whole chicken. That was their trial, and that's how they responded to it. Understanding the time, the day in which we live, understanding a business what a business has to do, but not compromising their principles. And I think that's a good example for us. This phrase, "it is common to man," means it is accommodated to human strength such as men are able to bear. See, that's God's grace to us, and we sang about his grace this morning. Whatever the enticement to sin is, it's not something that God says you cannot defeat it, you cannot resist it. And whatever the test or the trial, even though at the beginning we say there is no way I can endure this, God's promises, it is accommodated, designed for you. And who knows us better than God? Who knows how much we can endure physically or mentally or spiritually than God does? All of our spiritual blessings and privileges in Christ do not exempt us from God's discipline when we sin. We've talked about that. But I want also then to give this. All of our spiritual blessings and privileges in Christ do not exempt us when the trials people exempt us from the trials people face in life. Christians face the same difficulties. Christians die of cancer. Christians get in automobile accidents. Christians go bankrupt. We are not exempt from that. But what we have as Christians, the privilege that we have, is that God accommodates that to what we can bear, and God is there walking with us hand in hand through that situation. Now, what's the extent of the temptation? He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. He reduces the tempting power so that it does not exceed our power to resist. God sets fixed bounds even to the devil, beyond which temptation dare not go, as we clearly see from the case of Job. And we've touched on that, the extent of temptation. And then the escaping of temptation. He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It is not a flippant formula. It's not 1, 2, 3, now I'm free. It is rather a conscious walk with God that deals with the circumstances of life. It's a trial, a hardship. It's a matter of suffering. It may be a test of our character in such a way that the boat of life has capsized and is now uprighted. The life that was tattered is now mended, and God is glorified in the process. I've thought about this matter that it's not just a flippant thing that we say, there has no temptation taken me. It's come to man. God will make a way of escape. We don't just throw that at somebody when they're suffering. Because suffering hurts. And even though we believe that text, we need to let that other person come and experience the fullness of that text and God's work in their life. So whatever we do, as we might come alongside people that are hurting, is that we don't add to their pain by counseling them in such a way that, well, everybody faces this, you know, just realize that you're not special because you're facing this. And what we do is we diminish their sense of us caring for them. This is an old commentary, Robertson and Plummer. It's older than I am. The necessary way of escape is the one suitable for such a difficulty. The grammar implies that temptations and possibilities of escape always go in pairs. There is no temptation without its proper way of escape. For these pairs are arranged by God, who permits no unfairness. He knows the powers with which he has endowed us and how much pressure they can withstand. He will not leave us to become the victims of circumstances which he himself ordered for us. The escaping of temptation. There's an example of that back in the book of Genesis, where Abraham was tested. God told him to take his only son Isaac, the son of promise, the son he'd waited so many years for, to take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And you know the story that Abraham was about ready to slay his son, and Hebrews 11 tells it's because he believed God would resurrect his son. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And God said, this is the sacrifice. You've proven your faithfulness. You have passed the test, and Isaac was spared. It is our obedience to God that is the means to using God's way of escape. Sometimes we think of a way of escape as maybe an army backed up and surrounded, and all of a sudden they find a passageway through a canyon that will give them a way out of that problem. When we have financial problems, we'd love to have a way of escape that somebody just drops $1 million in our lap. That'd be a pretty good way of escape. But our way of escape is actually our walking with God through it. The way of escape may not be a paved highway either. It may involve change, correction, a new course. It may involve counseling. It may involve training. If it's financial in nature, it may involve that dreaded word, budget. If it's physical in nature, it may involve surgery, medications, time to heal, or never healing. See, how is that a way of escape? Well, I want you to think about Paul's thorn in the flesh that was not removed, but Paul's attitude toward it was changed from remove it to I will trust in the sufficiency of God's grace and take pleasure in infirmities. That was Paul's way of escape. It's when a person dies from their cancer, that is not God failing to make a way of escape for them. That is not God going back on his promise. It is God saying, I have tested you. You've experienced what people saved and unsaved experience. I have given you this, knowing who you are, what you could endure, what your testimony might be as you go through it. But now the best part, your ultimate way of escape is coming into heaven and being with me. So how do we endure temptation? He says that you may be able to bear it or to endure it. He has designed the way of escape so that we can endure the temptation. There is a promise of victory for those who obey God. And I want to read to you Hebrews 2:18, speaking of Christ. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, being tested, and speaking specifically of the testing of Satan, by Satan in the wilderness, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's there with us to endure that. One author says part of the Corinthian problem, of course, was that someone in the face of temptation, we're not looking for a way out by endurance, but a way in for indulgence. Able to bear it, able to endure it. That word is only used three times in the New Testament. One of the other times is 2 Timothy 3:11, where Paul says he endured persecution and he was delivered from it. But he wasn't permanently delivered from it. Back in Acts 9, they let him in a basket to escape Damascus. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He was put in jail in Philippi. He was shipwrecked as a prisoner on the way to Rome. It never stopped until he wrote in 2 Timothy, "I finished my course." That's when it stopped. In 1 Peter 2, Peter uses that word. He says, "You endure grief, suffering wrongfully, suffering for your faith, suffering because you are a Christian, suffering because you take a moral stand, suffering because your ethics are built on the Word of God." So this term, endure it, that you may be able to bear it, is not the idea of escaping it. It is the idea of growing spiritually and fulfilling God's purpose for that test in your life. It is enduring it. Ancient teachers often pointed out that adversaries came to everyone and that one should not be proud but submit to what comes one's way. But whereas pagan writers emphasized human will, this author Craig Keener says, Paul emphasizes God's faithfulness. See, we can try to stand on our own power, or we can do what we should and stand on God's promises. And we can absolutely depend on God's faithfulness. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God," according to the will of God we suffer, "commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." And 1 John 1:9 says, "He is faithful to forgive us when we yield to sin, and then we come and confess it." So we can assuredly display godly faithfulness, just as we can absolutely depend upon God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, it says it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. What we are to teach others in 2 Timothy 2, to faithful men who will teach others. There's a quality of faithfulness. We can have it. God will develop it within us. And part of that is that process of resisting sin and enduring trials. That is what makes us stronger. As an encouragement to the Corinthians who were susceptible to overconfidence, then Paul explains to them the promises of God in relation to temptation. These temptations can be enticements to sin, or they can be tests experienced by the believer. But God's promises that we stand on are this: the temptations will not be beyond our human capability to resist or endure. Sometimes we have to take that by faith because we don't feel like that, do we? Secondly, God will remain faithful to us. And third, He will make a way to escape. It is not beyond our spiritual ability to resist or to endure. We can stand on this promise. I want to suggest to you this week that you ask God to show you where you are overconfident in your walk with Him. Are there any sins that you don't think you could commit? Or sins that you are committing that you don't think are a big deal? That's overconfidence. And then memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. Recite it to yourself every time you feel overwhelmed with the enticements to sin or the trials to endure in life. A promise that we can all stand on. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for the promises, for the truths of Your Word. And Lord, I just thank You that You are faithful to us. We know how often we are unfaithful to You, how often we test You, how often we doubt You. But Lord, I thank You that You love us and care for us. And I thank You for this verse, that no temptation has taken us, but such is common to man. But You're faithful, and You'll make a way of escape so that we can glorify You as we deal with the trials of life. In Jesus' name, amen.